Now, as far as I know, if I have my historical information correct, during the years that the Nazis ruled Germany, no big statues of Hitler were ever created. I'm told that's the case. I haven't checked out exactly, but I'm told that's the case, and I'm told it's the case because he opposed the idea. You could get small head and shoulders statues of him, sort of to sit on a desk or to sit on a little column in a corner or something. There were paintings of him, but there were no great statues of him out in public, as far as I know. That would be unusual, wouldn't it? Because in many other empires, dictatorships, tyrannies, you would get large statues of the leaders in the other cities, in the major cities, and maybe even beyond that, representing the power and the glory of the great leader. Of course, had they existed in Nazi Germany, then at the end of the war, I guess what would have happened to them will be exactly what some of us have seen happen on videos of Iraq or elsewhere. Maybe the old films of communist Russia. Suddenly, the statues get torn down. The great leader is now the great oppressor. The great public figure is now the great object of hate. Down comes the statue. Break off its head, smash it up, melt it down, break the stone, whatever it is. You'll notice already now, twice in this service, I've put that image into your head of a broken down statue. First we did it by reading Daniel 2. Now I've done it simply by talking of contemporary moments when statues have been smashed. Why do I want that image in your head today? Because in Acts 16, we're going to talk about God tearing down a statue. Acts 16 may seem in some ways fairly straightforward, a little bit of travel journeying. It's actually a tremendously dramatic moment in the story of the book of Acts. So I'm going to try and show you that by talking about two steps. Step number one, I'm going to talk about how the first Christians looked at history. And then, number two, I'm going to talk about how Acts 16 fitted in with their view, and why therefore it's such a dramatically important moment in this story. Let's talk about looking at the past. There are all kinds of ways to look at history, aren't there? You could think of it in terms of dates. That always used to be the joke about school history, that you learn certain dates. 1066, 1666. Anyone want to name another one for me? 1966. No, that doesn't count at the moment in history, honestly. It's just a football match.
1688.
1805? You could do it through famous people. You could just throw out names of famous people. A king here, a leader there, a politician here. You can talk about history socially and analyse the great changes that occurred in lifestyles, in lifespans, in health. You can analyse history politically. You can say this movement arose to be replaced by that movement. These two movements opposed one another. Within the history of France, you had the rise of those terms, left and right. The great opposing ideas, at least in theory. You could talk about the history of just ideas. Forget about the political side. You could talk about how science came through with key ideas at key moments and everything changed. Nothing was ever the same once Newton had worked out the theory of gravitation. In all kinds of ways, or there are all kinds of ways that you can look at history, all kinds of ways that you can focus history. You can focus history locally. You can say, well, actually, although it's fun to talk about the big names, history really occurs in local areas. You want to know what's going on within this area and then that area. Or you say, no, actually, world stage is important. the moment John F. Kennedy was shot, changed everything. For the first Christians, their focus for history was Israel, the Jewish nation. Not very big, land mass of, I can't remember now, I think it's equivalent to Wales, bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, pretty much trodden on by every major tyrant in the district. But Israel was their focus. The first Christians, when they thought about history, they said, we need to think about the Jews. The Jews were the chosen people of God. And their story, though tiny, their story is the seed from which grows the whole future of the world. Christians, the first Christians, Christians since, have believed that Jesus, through them, would make that happen. He himself, born into Israel, born a Jewish man, born a non-entity, he would be the tiniest seed from which would grow a story that would change everything in every part of the world, that would rewrite history. So the first Christians, when they thought about the past and looked back at history, they thought in terms of Israel. One of the ways they talked about Israel was in three chunks. You've probably come across it. The three chunks were based around the question, who's the king? They thought about the history of Israel as having a time when God was king. He got hold of Abraham, and from that point on, God was the king ruling over Israel. There was no appointed king at that point. But then a day dawned when an Israelite man was appointed king. It didn't mean God had been removed. That Israelite king had to honour God. But now there was a king on the earth. So they thought about a second phase of Israel's life. You had the time when just God was king. Now you had a time when there were men who were kings. But then a third time came, a third chunk of Israel's history. And in that chunk, that was a time when kings from other lands ruled Israel. A king from Assyria, a king from Babylon, a king from Persia, a king from Macedonia, a king from Rome. Which Bible book would you find this structure in? Not Daniel. Not New Testament book would you find the structure in. The three-chunk structure of Israel's history. Every Christmas you may read it. It's in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew breaks it up for you into three great chunks. Each of 14 names, I think it is. Why did it matter to chunkify Israel's history, if chunkify is a word? Because they believed that Jesus took all three parts and fulfilled them in himself. Christians said of Jesus, he is the King of heaven. This is God now ruling us. He is God. He is the Lord. They called him Lord Jesus. They also said, but Jesus is the son of David. He's the man who inherits the royal line of King David. He's also the Israelite man who is the king. Then they added something else. They said, and our King of Israel, who is the King of heaven, will become the King of all the earth. He will put into reverse what happened to Israel. Israel was dominated by the other nations. Under Jesus, they will now be dominated by him. He will become their king. For the first Christians, they looked back at Israel's history. They read it. That's why it's in your Bible, so that you can read it too. They read it, they thought about it, and through it they understood their future. They looked back and saw what God had done. They then said, but Jesus will take those things and fulfill them in a bigger way. He is God ruling over us. He is the Son of David ruling over us. He is the one who will rule all nations. Israel's history mattered to them, because in it, the first Christians saw what Jesus would do next. For them, Israel's history predicted the future.
Acts reflects that.
Within Acts, you find all kinds of ways in which the writer Luke brings things through from the Old Testament to help us understand what Jesus is doing. It reflects all three bits. Luke at the start shows us Jesus enthroned in heaven, rising up. Jesus is God with a kingly throne. But then some of the earliest speeches establish Jesus as the son of David from the royal line, who is the true king of Israel. But especially Acts says, and now he's taken that kingdom out, pushed it out from Israel to have a kingdom that fills the world. That's what we've been reading in the book of Acts. That last part, that last chunk, Jesus invading the world with his authority. How does he do it? He does it, doesn't he, in the book of Acts, with an audacious plan. Not like any other military leader would operate, because he isn't a military leader. He has this tiny little group. At this moment, what have we got? Paul, Silas, pick up Timothy en route. But through them, he invades the empires of the world. And the way in which he invades them has been predicted long before. Now we do come to Daniel. Because Daniel then sets the pattern by which it will happen. Hundreds of years before Jesus, when Israel was ruled by others, you had this Jewish man called Daniel, whose words we read earlier. Daniel was in Babylon. He was in a great empire of its day. He served at the highest level. He served the emperor himself. Now, God told Daniel, as we read, of the future. And he said, Daniel, you need to, or he said to Nebuchadnezzar, actually through a dream, but then to Daniel to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream, Daniel, there will be four great empires upon the earth. This is what's coming up, Daniel. They will control Israel. There's Babylon, the one you're already serving. And then there's going to be Persia that will rise up. It's a mixed empire, the Persians and the Medes. And that will then dominate the world. But then there will be Greece, the great empire that begins in Macedonia and speeds through the world. But then there will be Rome, the empire of iron that crushes everything in its way. And each will replace the previous, and each will become the force of the Middle East. How did God show that to Daniel? We read it earlier. The dream of the emperor of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. A dream of a giant statue. The statue represented the glory and the power of these four human empires. It had its four parts, didn't it? The head was of gold, and the body was of silver, and the middle or the top of the legs was bronze, and then the legs themselves and the feet were iron or iron mixed with clay. And it was fantastic, and it was a statue which expressed the might of human civilizations. Great leaders put up great statues to themselves. God said in his dream, here is the statue that summarizes hundreds of years of human history, the statue that contains the glory of mankind. Gold and silver and bronze and iron, hundreds of years of history. And then in the dream, God picks up a stone and throws it at the statue. And it shatters. In that, Jesus saw his work. In that, we have what's being described in the book of Acts. God smashing human empires to set up his kingdom. Daniel described it to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, a new kingdom is coming. A kingdom from God. It will not have all the grandeur of the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron strength. But it will have the strength of God. And it will start as something seemingly very small, and it will strike you on the foot. that you will crumble and it will grow. It will grow. It will grow till it fills the whole earth. Jesus saw his kingdom in that. Jesus saw what he was doing in that dream. He taught his people to see that as Daniel spoke of Israel's future, so Daniel was speaking therefore of their future, of what he would do. The first Christians, how did they look at history? They looked at Israel. They thought about what had happened to Israel and they saw that fulfilled in Jesus. They listened to Israel's prophecies and they heard them as coming true with Jesus. For them, what had happened showed them what lay ahead. Israel's past showed them Jesus' future. Now, if you can get some of that into your head, some of the image of the dream, some of the prophecy that's there, however confusingly I may have explained it, you will start to see why Acts 16 is so significant in the storyline of the book. Let's look at the verses and see why. Acts 16, verses 1 to 12. Verse 1, Paul travels into Turkey. He's with a guy called Silas. He's going to visit churches he's set up. Let's pause and just note one thing about this. This trip into Turkey, this is a side note really, was made in this way. Back in chapter 15, verse 36, it says, "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of God and see how they're doing.'" I think it's just worth noticing that this trip through Turkey was something Paul decided to do. Doesn't say, and the Holy Spirit told him to do this. Paul chose to do it. You know, sometimes Christians can feel that the real sign of the Lord's blessing is when you get little messages from him. I want you to do this next. But looking for those can actually mean missing the bigger blessing, which is that of growing in maturity. What do I mean? When a child is small, you tell that child exactly what to do. Do this, do that, don't touch that. As the child grows, you start to trust them to make decisions for themselves. It's part of them maturing. God does that with his children. So when Paul goes to Turkey, and he doesn't go to Turkey by asking God, "Shall I go to Turkey?" But in fact says, "I think we should go back to Turkey." I'm sure he prayed about it, but he made the decision. He's not being careless. He's not ignoring God. He's not making a mistake because he hasn't checked with God first. He's acting with maturity. He's learned what the Lord desires. He's understood what the Lord wants for his churches. He pursues it with his strength, trusting in the Lord as he goes. Now that doesn't mean the Lord won't tell him anything more. A big change is about to happen where the Lord has to take the lead again, where the Lord has to step in and say, "Right, we're going here now." But generally, Paul takes decisions as wisely as he can with prayer. Now, of course, wisdom like that can be hard work. You can make mistakes when you're just trying to act wisely. But that's part of growing up, isn't it? Part of growing up is to make the mistakes. You know, if you're like me, you will struggle at times with decisions you have to take. You'll be thinking about some decision about your job, you'll be thinking about some decision about your life, and you probably wish that the Lord would personally just shout it out from heaven. "Here's the date, here's what I want you to do, do it. I want you to change a job, I want you to change a job on the 22nd of July, do it. I want you to move house, I want you to move house with the following postcode, and I want you to do it by the 19th of October." Now that would be really easy, wouldn't it, if the Lord did that? And sometimes some of us have a real longing that he would do that when we feel really ignorant and confused by life. But we've got to see the great privilege of maturing, because it's a great privilege. It's where God says, now look, I taught you things. Take a decision. You might make a mistake. Well, don't worry, you trust me. Everything will work out for good for those who love me. Take the decision. It's part of growing up. We do the best we can using what the Lord has taught us, and we trust him for the outcome. Doesn't mean we don't pray. We're praying for wisdom. We're praying for him to overrule all the things we don't see or whatever. And we certainly pray for his strength to do it, because we can't do it in our own strength. But we don't need him to tell us every little decision we take, or even some of the big ones. And that's Paul in Turkey. I thought it worth just stopping just to notice that about him. But anyway, he's in Turkey and he's moving on. In fact, as I say, the Lord is going to step in and tell him something. But to start with, the team grows. There's a new member in verse 1. His name is Timothy. Timothy is half Jewish. He is also half Greek. His mother is a believer. His father isn't, as far as we know, at least at this point. And the Christians of the area, in Lystra and Iconium, cities in Turkey, speak well of him. It's possible there are also some prophecies about Timothy, because Paul will later mention some in 1 Timothy, and it might be at this time those prophecies occurred. Timothy, in some sense, was to be a key worker. Paul circumcises Timothy. Paul wants to take him on the journey, so he circumcised him. Now, let's be careful why he did that. Paul does not think that Timothy needed to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. We have just had a whole chapter and more describing the great debate that sorted out the fact that that did not need to happen. So Paul has not just come out of that debate on one side and completely flipped to the other side and thought, actually, I think circumcision is great after all. Rather, verse 4, as they travel, the end of verse 3, he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. Paul is travelling to tell people the gospel, as well as visit the other churches. He's going to be mixing amongst Jews, both Christian Jews and non-Christian Jews. Timothy is known to be the child of a Gentile man, and therefore uncircumcised. So Paul decides, I think it's best if you get circumcised, we won't then get problems with some of the Jewish folk. In 1 Corinthians, Paul describes doing this type of thing. He says, sometimes I've suppressed my personal preferences in order to be able to have free access to others. If I was going into a Jewish house, I would abide by Jewish washing rules because I wanted them to listen to what I had to say. If I went into a Gentile house, I happily sat down at their table and ate their food because I wanted them to listen to what I had to say. I suppressed personal preference so that I could speak with them. I think that's what Paul's doing here. He circumcises Timothy so that Timothy can sit peacefully with Jewish friends. Now, the team carry on then. They travel, verse 4, from town to town. They deliver the decision reached in Jerusalem. They tell them about how circumcision is not required for salvation and how Gentiles and Jews can mix easily together in Christ's kingdom. Then they decide to move out. Having spoken in the churches and seen them strengthened in their faith and growing daily, Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. They decide to move out into wider parts. They decide to go into new areas. But they find the way blocked. They are kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to enter. There's a map in today's service sheet if you want to see where these places are. So have a look at that. But Paul suddenly finds his way blocked on this journey. They've come round. They've seen their churches that they've known. They've seen their old friends. That's all been good. They've started to speak in other places. That's been good. Everything's to be going well. And suddenly, there's blockages. There's halts on their journey. I don't know if they got prophecies from the Lord or whether they just found there were ways and means that stopped their routes. But somehow, they weren't getting through anymore. The writer uses an unusual phrase. He says the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to enter. I guess it shows how Luke, the author, thought of Jesus as closely linked to the Spirit, two persons, one God, the Trinity with the Father. Maybe also, though, Luke just wants us to see that at this moment something very special was happening. As it were, Jesus had allowed Paul to stretch his legs Jesus had allowed Paul to, in his maturity, take some decisions. But now Jesus needed to step back in. Because the next thing that was going to happen, the king himself had to do it. The king himself had to show the way. The king of heaven was going to push Paul into a new situation. It may also be, of course, that Luke wants to reassure some of his readers. Some of his readers might have had questions about Paul, and so Luke's just insisting, no, no, look, what happened was by the Spirit, was by Jesus. But whatever the case is, the team can't get into certain places. And so they end up in a place called Troas. Troas is on the coast. You've come down through Turkey, you've arrived on the western coast, and you're now at this place called Troas. And there this happens. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Paul realizes that the vision says you must go to Macedonia to preach the gospel, to tell them of Jesus. This is the striking moment. If you've got in your head Israel's history, if you've got in your head Daniel's prophecy, this moment becomes tremendously striking. There's nothing quite like it. Macedonia is up in the north of Greece. It's just been in the news because they've just changed its name. Macedonia had been the home of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was the son of Philip, and Alexander the Great built the Greek Empire that was pictured in Daniel's prophecy as the bronze part of the statue. But then Greece fell to Rome. Rome became the great empire of the day. And Macedonia became Roman influenced in many ways, and especially the city of Philippi, where Paul is going to go. Philippi became a Roman colony, which meant it was like a little bit of Rome broken off and stuck somewhere else. So as Paul looks across the sea to Macedonia, he is looking into the heart of the Greek Empire, but at the same time he's catching a glimpse of the heart of the Roman Empire, and as it were, in his vision of a man, Paul is seeing like a living version of part of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. He's looking at the statue of human glory, the statue of human power, the statue of human tyranny and majesty and empire. And yet it's no longer a statue that's boasting. Look how strong we stand. It's a statue that's pleading. Come and help. Come and help. Paul's vision is a vision of human achievement failing, of human might broken, of human empire falling, of Nebuchadnezzar's statue being shattered. It's not a small thing when you read verses 8 and 9 and 10. In those moments, and in verse 11 when they set out from Troas on the sea, and in verse 12 when they arrive in Philippi, named after Alexander the Great's father, the Lord Jesus has taken a tiny stone and he's thrown it across the sea at the feet of the statue. Standing on the western end of the Mediterranean is the might of Rome and the might of Greece combined. And the Lord Jesus got this little stone and he's just thrown it over the sea at them. Paul, Silas, Timothy. He sent his motley little troops to invade the greatest empire of his day. And it's going to fall. Greece today, what is it? It's a broken tourist economy with no money. Rome today, what is it? A series of old buildings for people to go and see, and a failing economy. Who's been scared of Italian armies? Very few people for a long time. Name the last great Greek you know of. Okay, there was Jackie Onassis' husband who had a big shipping line. Where is Jesus' name known? Everywhere. And it starts here. He throws a little stone. But that stone will grow to fill the earth, even as the statue of human majesty crumbles down. You may remember, of course, that Jesus had already had the great empires of the East bowing to him. Do you remember that? The empires of Babylon and Persia, they came and bowed at his birth, didn't they? Because they'd already gone. The wise men, the magi, you know, the magi just means the magicians of the East, you know, the people who advised Nebuchadnezzar, they've already bowed to Jesus earlier on, just when he was a baby. Already the Eastern empires have bowed, now the Western empires will too. God has thrown a stone and human pride is shattering. So this chapter and this turning point of Macedonia is hugely significant if you see history the way the first Christians saw history. Let's wrap up with this. Simple question, what is the most powerful force in the world? The most powerful force in the world is Jesus Christ and his gospel. What will win the ultimate victory in this world and defeat all the wicked dictators and bring help to the world? Jesus Christ and his gospel. You know, sometimes as Christians we get involved in activities to change society. We campaign for some law to be passed, whatever that law is. Or we get involved in helping within some form of charity. Or we just show acts of mercy to the abused and the suffering. Or we get distressed by injustice. And all of those may be loving ways to act. But none of them matches the gospel for real power. The stone that shattered the Roman and Greek Empire was Paul and Silas and Timothy preaching about Jesus as king. Not Paul becoming a great politician to rival Caesar. Not Paul making sure the laws of the Roman Empire changed to reflect Old Testament laws. Not Paul setting up multiple charitable foundations, having achieved a great deal in a business life where he earned millions. Paul preaching about Jesus Christ. When God wanted to picture help coming to humanity, a Macedonian man crying out for help, and Alexander the Great pleading for help, who's he pleading for help from? Paul to bring Jesus to him. Nothing matches the gospel for real power. So this morning, grab hold of the first Christian's view of history. See it come to life in Acts 16. And live confident that if you have faith in Christ and you speak of Christ, you are on the right side of history, not the wrong side. That if you live for his kingdom first, you will truly help the world more than anything else you can do. Believe that, as Paul believed it. Listen to Paul's words. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Amen.